I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. I do live in the world, but I do not fight my battles the way the people of the world do. The weapons I fight with are not the weapons the world uses. In fact, it is just the opposite. My weapons have the power of God to destroy the camps of the enemy. I destroy every claim and every reason that keeps people from knowing God. I keep every thought under control and under to make it obey Christ. Until I have obeyed completely, I will be ready to punish you every time you don't obey.
Good morning. The title of today's lesson is To Conquer Thought. Today, my intention is to help you to understand what the scripture that we just read really means, and to be able to conquer your thoughts, and to take them captive and subject them to Jesus Christ. Let me begin by reading a passage for you from Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How is it that we can prove what the will of God is? How is it that we keep from being conformed to the world? We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's go back to our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 3 through 6 again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. There's a lot packed into these verses. I've been talking with some of the elders recently about these verses, and they actually asked me to use this scripture as the basis for my lesson this morning, and so I have. These are verses that I quote regularly in my teaching. What does it really mean? What kind of person will we be, specifically, when we have truly done this? I referred you to Romans chapter 12 because I think that when we have fulfilled the expectations of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the kind of person we will be is one who is transformed. We will have a different mind, a different motivation, a different character, one that is subject to the will of God. So let's talk about what some of the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 mean. What is a speculation? Paul says in verse 5, we are destroying speculations. I would submit to you that a speculation is anything that is non-revealed knowledge. Any kind of thinking that is non-revealed. It does not come from the unseen. It does not come from the Spirit. It does not come from God. It has some other source. And it has some other purpose. A speculation can be a theory. It can be an idea about causality. What is it that really determines the course of events? What is it that really shapes a person? What is it that determines outcomes? Any kind of non-revealed knowledge, knowledge that does not come from God, really is a speculation. The only basis for truth is the mind of God. Everything else is a speculation. Paul also says in verse 5, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What is a lofty thing? How do we typically use the word lofty? Something that's supposed to be high, something that's supposed to be mighty, something that's supposed to be an ideal, right? Something that could be puffed up in its arrogance. Every lofty thing raised up against what? Against the knowledge of God. The world is full of ideologies. Churches are full of ideologies. They're not full of revelation. They're full of ideology. Now, what do I mean by that? The first thing we have to acknowledge, if we're going to understand truth, if we're going to have control of our thoughts, if we're going to subject ourselves to Christ, we must believe in a revelation. And I don't mean just the book of Revelation. We must believe that the unseen has revealed something to the seen. We must acknowledge that God has pushed His intelligence to us. That is the only way that we can truly know anything. Everything else is a speculation. How is it that man raises up lofty things against the knowledge of God? Man is brilliant at worshiping his own culture. Mankind is brilliant at the worship of the human intellect and of human law and of human constructs. The last quarter, when I was teaching, we talked about the laws of the Medes and the Persians when we were going through the book of Daniel. And what was it that was very interesting about the laws of the Medes and Persians? If the king issued a decree and it was put into writing and made law, not even the king himself could repeal that law. Right? And on more than one occasion, one of the kings of Babylon or Medo-Persia was painted into a corner by his subordinates who were scheming to get the king to make a law that would trap him into punishing the Lord's people. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all had to deal with this because their enemies, the enemies of God, conspired to shape law, which even the king would have to subject himself to, that would cause him to bring harm upon God's people. Now, this is as good an example as I can think of man setting constructs, developing an ideology, and worshiping, bowing down to its own design. Now, this is the very essence of idolatry, is it not? If you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Lord rebukes and mocks the nature of idolatry. How is it that man can say to wood, you gave me birth, or to stone, you are my father, you gave me life? A man works with stone or wood or some material, and he shapes an idol, then he sets it up and says, you are my God, and bows down to the work of his own hands. Where the Creator worships and bows down to the thing that is created. And if you read Romans chapter 1, this is the very nature of the problem of rebellion against God. That those who have set themselves up as gods and pursuing their own lusts and their own desires have turned against God. They don't recognize His character or His attributes. They worship the things that are created rather than the Creator. This is the nature of idolatry. This is the nature of lofty things and speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And humans excel at this. Being able to worship our own culture, our own sense of identity, to find our own way, and to seek rebellion against God. We have a fundamental flaw in our thinking, especially in the Western world. There's the perception that the human mind is the context for understanding meaning. That the human mind is the context for understanding reality. This is a lie. The context for understanding reality, the only one, the only context for understanding meaning is the mind of God. Because that which is trapped in the realm of the seen, we, in our lives, in this existence, we do not have direct access to the unseen world. All of our knowledge and all of our intelligence about that world and about reality, about the things that caused our lives to be the way they are, to shape our world, to shape this existence, all that has been pushed to us by God. It has been revealed. If we do not recognize the revelation, if we do not recognize the power and authority of God, if we do not recognize how the unseen shapes the seen, we're going to screw up big time. We are not going to understand reality, we are not going to understand our lives, and we will not be able to conquer our thoughts and our sinful and selfish desires. Because we don't have the right understanding of reality, we don't have the right context for meaning, and the best we can do is what many churches actually do, what many people find themselves struggling with. Trying to keep some kind of moralistic, legalistic commitment out of duty, and all the while desiring to do wrong. This is not the way God intended for us to be. And it is not our doom to remain so perpetually, even after we become Christians.
Amen.
God expects us to be transformed and for our minds to be renewed. And that's what we've got to talk about this morning. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, let's turn over there. I think Ward actually quoted part of this in his prayer this morning. Luke chapter 9. Let's read verses 23 through 26. These are the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. And he was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You see, there are very real consequences to the nature of our thoughts. There are very real consequences to the nature of our behaviors, which are driven by our thinking. And if we go with speculation and non-revealed knowledge, lies, rather than the words of God, we are going to go wrong. But the key thing that we have to do first is to deny ourselves. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Friends, I would advocate to you that to deny oneself is more than just keeping commandments that tell us, don't commit this sin, don't commit that sin. It is about the transformation of mind. It's about the transformation of character and intent. If we hold to some kind of code legalistically and keep ourselves from breaking commandments, how does that transform our heart? The actions will follow the mind. The mind does not follow the action. Correct? Every sin that is committed begins in the mind before it is executed in the body. David's sin with Bathsheba was conceived in his mind long before he sinned with his sexual organs. That is a true statement. To deny ourselves is to deny the desires, to deny the arrogance, to deny the pride, to deny the rebellion that wants to seek its own way contrary to the will of God. Humility is a huge part of this. If we do not humble ourselves, the Lord cannot and will not exalt us. But He is the one who will glorify if we are willing to deny ourselves. But we have to take this step. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've talked about speculations. We've talked about lofty things. We've talked about the knowledge of God. The unseen revealing knowledge to the seen. the only true source of truth. I've talked about the triadic structure before. There is the unseen or the abstract, there's the seen part or the concrete part, and there's some connection between the two. Three parts. God the unseen Father in heaven, Jesus the seen, the representation, the fullness of deity in bodily form on the earth, and the Holy Spirit that connects the two. God's description of himself and the three-part nature of his personality is revealed in this way. This is the nature of language and how it works. This is how we transfer meaning from one to another. God is the one who has to construct these things for us. We have to have a pushed intelligence, something that's pushed onto us, like Daniel did. When Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar an account of his dream and the interpretation of it, he did not take glory for himself. He said, "This knowledge did not come from me. I'm not greater or because I am greater or wiser than any man. But there is a God who reveals mysteries." And he gave the credit where the credit was due. Now, this inherently is a denial of self. Daniel, in a position to take power, to conquer his own enemies, to ingratiate himself before the king, did not seize the opportunity. Now, does this sound like something that you might have read in Scripture that about a person who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself? You recognize that language, don't you? It's about Jesus Christ. Daniel denied himself. He recognized God for who he was, and that is what his explanation was for why he was able to know anything and how he was able to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. If we don't recognize God as the beginning and source of all meaning and all things, we will not be able to conquer our thoughts. We will be subject to speculations. We must believe in the revelation that God has given. Now, how do we take our thoughts captive? We need to spend some time talking about that. Let's talk about this idea of humility and the true nature of power. If you will, if you're in 2 Corinthians, go over to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If we want to talk about the nature of humility and submission to God, this is where the rubber meets the road. We must understand that God has said power is perfected in weakness. His power is perfected in our weakness. How? Well, we might start with the theme of redemption, that while we were yet sinners, at the appointed time, Christ died for us and paid for our sins. God does not construct the circumstances of our lives and do great and wonderful things through us so that we may be glorified. Why, if you read the Old Testament, does God say he will be faithful to his promises and to Israel despite their rebellion? For the sake of my holy name, that God may be recognized that he is over all and through all and in all. Now, does this somehow diminish the love of God for us, or His compassion, or His concern? Absolutely not. And do not think that that is my meaning, please. But God's holy nature and His perfection of love and joy and mercy reach out to us and make us great even when we have destroyed ourselves. Now the question is, do we believe that God has an active power to transform our minds and our lives? Or are we content to continue wallowing in the mire and the muck? Now this is a struggle for every last one of us. Some of us have lives that others may envy. Their structure, their order, their material blessings. Every one of us has crosses to bear. Every one of us has struggles and temptations and desires, dreams that are unfulfilled, and evil thoughts that would turn us against the living God. Every last one of us. While one thinks to be a blessing to another, in that person's shoes, they may realize what the temptation really is. We must understand that each of us struggles. God has promised that He is faithful. He will not tempt us beyond what we can endure. But if we are going to endure it, if we are going to recognize the way of escape, it is not going to come through miraculous and divine intervention. It is going to come through the nature of language and thought. The Spirit and words of God must move us and shape our thinking. We talked about this a little bit in class this morning. How is it that demons work? We love to attribute things to powers beyond ourselves without recognizing the importance of our thoughts and our language and how that reveals personality and will and shapes us. If we're going to take our thoughts captive, we have to start by giving language back to God. You know, our minds have virtually limitless capacity for representations and symbols and meaning and language. We can learn and learn and learn. We can unlearn. We can relearn. We can change the nature of what things mean to us. Things that used to make us ill can become a joy to us. If we only have to reshape our minds. Now, this is a tremendous power. It's a great gift. It is one of the things that makes us like God, created in His image. We have this independence of thought and the ability to choose and to represent things in our minds. What is meant to be a gift that will lead us to know God also has the power to destroy us, because we can reshape our minds and our language and our understanding of symbols and meanings to believe lies, to believe speculations, and to raise up lofty things against the truth. We have to understand that if we're going to shape our minds properly, the language and the symbols all must come from God. And if that is not the source of our meaning and our reality, we have already set ourselves up to fail. And we are doomed. Now there are many examples in Scripture where we see this happening. I want to mention a few of them briefly. First, Adam and Eve. What is it that God had told Adam and Eve to do? Take care of the garden? Be the stewards of the creation? He set them up in marriage for them to produce offspring in love. They were the first symbol of God's love and His oneness in the marriage relationship. Male and female, He created them. And He told them, you may eat of any tree in the garden except one, the one in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it, for if you do, you will die. And He warned them about that. He told them what would happen. What was it that Satan said to them? What was it that he said to the woman? Oh, you won't die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he set up the lie. He set up the non-revealed knowledge, the contradiction for Eve. What was it that Eve wanted? She wanted to be like God. She wanted to understand good and evil. She wanted wisdom, right? Was there anything evil about these desires? No, nothing whatsoever. God wanted the same things. Not for them to be intimately acquainted with evil, but He wanted them to understand, but He wanted them to learn and to grow and to be like Him through believing His words and obeying them, not by rebelling against them. And the lie was that the only way that Eve was going to get the thing that she wanted, that God wanted her to have, was to go against what God had said. And there it was. There was the lie. And then, once she had accepted that, she used her own senses rather than the words of God to evaluate whether this was a good thing to do. And she made her choice. And the consequences we're all familiar with. Abraham and Sarah faced a contradiction as well. God had told them that they would produce a son. This was a problem for them, though, because they'd never been able to have children, and now they're too old. So, Sarah particularly, whose womb was closed. Sarah has the idea that Abraham could produce the heir of God by taking a concubine. And Sarah gave her servant, her maiden, Hagar, to her husband so that he could conceive a child with her. And that's exactly what happened. But guess what? This was not the child that God had promised, and this child brought great evil into the world, even though the Lord blessed him because he was Abraham's son. And at the appointed time, some years later, the child God had promised did in fact come to them when both Abraham and Sarah were too old. Abraham called himself as good as dead. And then Isaac was born. What happened here? Why did Abraham and Sarah not trust the words of God? Because they speculated based on non-revealed knowledge. What was the revealed knowledge? God says, I am going to do this, and it will happen. That pretty much closes the case, does it not? Just watch for it to happen. But what did they believe? They believed that the material world had some kind of power that God could not overcome. And they believed that they had to conform to it and subject themselves to it in order to help God bring about His promise. And there was their great error. They believed that God did not have the power to open a womb that had always been barren, or to give birth to a child through an old woman. But they forgot, apparently, that God is the one who holds the very fabric of the universe in His hand, and that all things are held together and executed as an exercise of His mind and His will. And that was the test of faith which they failed. But their empty speculations, based on what we would consider very reasonable information, that this is the way the world works, this is the reality of our physical existence, well, we've got to do something different, rather than to believe what God had said. Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young girl or at another woman. Now, covenant is a very serious thing. It's a promise. The consequences are very serious for breaking a covenant. How was Job able to construct such a thing in his mind? He shapes his language according to the precepts of God. He understood that his eyes would follow his mind. He understood that his behaviors would follow his mind. And he chose to give his mind over to God. He made a covenant so that he would not do the things that were contrary to the will of God. Perhaps the most powerful example of shaping thought according to the words of God and not according to other wisdom comes from Joseph. But before we read a few words from Joseph, let me remind you of a verse that most of you probably know well. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what is this very specific and explicit promise? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. Now, does this mean that the very contradiction or temptation that I am so struggling with is to be worked together for good, that it is meant for good? Yes. If we believe the words of God and resolve the conflict through faith. But to do that, we have to give our language and our thoughts over to God. And if we choose something else, a speculation, a lofty thing, a selfish desire that does not fit with the promises of God or what He has done, we will destroy ourselves. And it will not work together for good. And even then, though, God can redeem it if we will turn back to Him. But we must choose His words and His way. He causes all things to work together for good. Now this was lived out several thousand years before Romans was written. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 45, those of you who know about Joseph will find these words familiar, perhaps. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Most of them wanted to kill him, but eventually they just threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, and then told their father he'd been killed by a wild animal. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. He served his master in Egypt faithfully. His master's wife wanted to commit adultery with him. He refused. She falsely accused him of trying to rape her. He goes to jail. In the jail, he helps people again, but he's forgotten, even when he asked people to remember him. And finally, after all of this suffering and all of this, all of these things in life that Joseph would never have envisioned for himself or expected or desired, God appointed him ruler of Egypt, answering only to Pharaoh and preparing not only Egypt but the whole world to survive a terrible famine. A 14-year mission to prepare through 7 years of prosperity for 7 years of famine. And in that time, during the famine, Joseph was reunited with his family. And he was almost 40 years old when that finally happened. His brothers came, and when Joseph finally revealed himself, his brothers were terrified because they knew what they had done to him. And here, their brother, their betrayed brother, was ruler of the empire. And they were terribly afraid. But when Joseph revealed himself, look in Genesis 45, starting in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now think about this. The man betrayed was able to say to the face of his betrayers, "It was not you who did this. It was God. You meant these things for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the great saving of life." And he says words like this again in Genesis chapter 50. Look at verses 19 through 21 of Genesis chapter 50. After their father died, the brothers were again afraid of Joseph. And in verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Are you thinking about Romans, where Paul wrote, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Joseph lived this, and he recognized that God worked all things together for good, and he would redeem the suffering and the trials, even those that came upon him unjustly. And God can redeem from sin as well. But Joseph could not raise up anything against God. He asks in verse 19, "Am I in God's place?" Are you thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and the arrogance of man? Joseph denied himself. He denied himself revenge. He denied himself the pleasure or the desire for it. He wanted to be reunited with his family in love and in forgiveness, and to give glory to God. This is the nature of taking thoughts captive and giving them to Jesus Christ. We have to begin by acknowledging what God's thoughts are on every issue. When it comes to language, when it comes to symbols, when it comes to meaning, if we do not begin by acknowledging God's thoughts on every matter, we will go astray. God is not only concerned, He's concerned not only with the keeping of commandments, but also with the intent and the will. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives a couple of excellent examples of this. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It was not enough simply not to commit murder. The intention of the Lord's commandment was to love your brother. Jesus said, do not even be angry. Look down starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Is the point the commandments and the technicalities and the legalese of divorce and marriage? No. Is the point about the legalese and the technicalities of committing murder? No. The point is to love. The point is not to be angry. The point is not even to consider divorce, to consider breaking apart what God has put together, but to desire what God wants. That is destroying speculations and every lofty thing that would raise itself up against the knowledge of God. To deny oneself, to want what God wants, and to obey in love. That is the nature of taking thoughts captive and being transformed. And I preached a sermon some time ago on Leviticus chapter 19, one of the great chapters in the Bible. And if you read through that chapter, in with all the commandments and the symbols that God is built into Leviticus chapter 19, you can find the kind of language that talks about how they should love one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not seek revenge. You shall do good to everyone. You shall not glean the last of your fields, but leave things for the poor and the needy. You shall not mistreat the stranger or the foreigner among you, but you shall love him as yourself. You shall rise up before the aged. You shall not curse a deaf person. You shall not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. You are to honor all people. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of the law. That's the nature of the thought that we must have. We cannot harbor selfish desires and evil intent and continue to claim to be children of God because we somehow keep a list of commandments. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the Jews of the first century did, and Jesus rebukes them for it. Now, there are two examples of issues that people have to face today that I was asked to speak about, and so I want to do that to close the lesson this morning. Recently, we've had discussions on both homosexuality and pornography, particularly through the internet, and I was asked to speak about those. These are perfect examples of what I've been talking about today, how we must shape our minds to understand and to do the will of God. The world is full of speculation and ideas and ideology concerning the nature of homosexuality. But if we believe any explanation that ties to genetics or to upbringing or to influences outside of one's control and do not recognize the language of God that has told us what the purpose of sexuality is, the nature of the marriage relationship, why it has power, why it has meaning, what the symbol is, and how that completes the love of God. If we don't start with that, we're never going to be able to argue against homosexuality. Because ultimately, even if your current speculation or your current argument is against homosexuality, and you feel good about that because that fits with the Scripture, if your argument is based on man's thinking or some other piece of evidence to try to prove it, ultimately it will fail. Because one speculation cannot defeat another speculation. They're both empty. And so the only way to be able to understand the nature of sexuality and why homosexuality is wrong is to begin with the truth.
Amen.
To begin with an understanding of what marriage is and what sexuality is. And most people don't get that. Most people that go to church don't get that. They don't understand the greater symbol. They don't understand the greater purpose. They don't understand the beauty of it. And therefore, they do not have the mind that understands the power that makes it real. And they do not have the power to destroy the speculation and the lofty things raised up by man. And so many times we bow down to the wisdom of the world because we think we're not smart enough or educated enough, and these people have studied things for a long time, so we must not be able to argue against it. It must be right. That is a lie. The only true knowledge is the revealed knowledge, revealed from God. And that is for everyone to understand, you and me. And you do not need to be afraid of the speculations and lofty things of the world if you understand the power of God and the source of truth. But if you don't have that, and you try to argue against the world's theories, using the world's theories, and playing the world's games, and using those kinds of arguments, you will not succeed. And you will not understand. In pornography, there's a great problem where one person fixates upon the objectification of another. People are not made to be sources of our pleasure or our lust. Every one of us is made in the image of God. If we don't begin with that knowledge, how are we going to represent what it is that we see that another person is doing properly? The nature of any kind of addictive behavior, pornography, gambling, alcohol, drugs, it's not the physical part of it that locks us in. Certainly that confirms it, and it is a struggle, no doubt about that whatsoever. But the way to conquer sin has to begin with the mind of God. And if we don't re-represent a person, a woman, a man, as what God created them to be, and set them aside for the purpose for which they were intended in our minds, then we can be enticed to use and to abuse them, especially if they would choose to subject themselves to that. Why not? The only way we are going to understand things in the world properly is to begin with the knowledge of God. And our mind must represent things according to the words in the language of God, or we will have no power to argue against it and no power to overcome it. Do you really want to continue wanting to sin all of your life and just trying to hold yourself back because you got to keep the commandments? Or would you really rather be transformed so that you don't even desire the sinful things anymore?
Amen.
Is that not what we should be and want? That's what God has promised us, that if we don't give the language back to Him and start with Him, we cannot do it. Jesus talked about replacing evil with good. He gave an illustration in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Unclean spirits being cast out of a person, finding no home, and returning to the place that they had been cast out from, finding the place swept and in order, and entering the person again with more of the friends, and the person's final state is worse than the beginning state. If we do not replace evil with good, we will fall to evil once again. One speculation cannot defeat another. We must repel evil with the words of God, and the words of God must be the shaping of our identity and all of our thoughts. And if we do not begin there, we have no hope to truly overcome sin. But the promise is there that if we do it, God and His Spirit move in us in such a way that He can destroy all the things that would be raised up against Him. And the very sin that has entangled you for years, you can be freed from it. But if you believe that that's not true, you call God a liar and you continue to suffer in your sin. I ask you this morning, each one of you, to consider your thoughts and your mind. Have you really subjected your mind to the mind of God? Have you really denied yourself? And are you willing to take His language and His ways as the basis for everything? And are you willing to overcome the sin that so easily entangles you? This morning, as we do each time we meet, we offer an invitation for anyone who has need. Please feel free to come and share while we stand and sing.